So Paul writes to this young minister and gives him instruction and direction. That's not just for him, but it's for the whole church, even for us gathered here this evening. So let's stand together as we hear God's word this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he might or may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Amen. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we call out to you and we rejoice in that you've given us your holy word, the revelation of your will for our salvation and good. So we pray now that you would help us to understand, to grasp, and to apply these words, Lord, for the good of our own souls, for the good of the church, Lord, but ultimately for your glory. And we thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I guess for the kids here this evening, what do you want to be when you grow up? And for the adults here this evening, what did you want to be when you would grow up? You know, when you were a kid, what did you think? This is the thing I wanted to do with my life. Perhaps you're an adult and you still haven't figured out what you want to do with your life. I know as a kid, I definitely fluctuated back and forth. Everything from a podiatrist to a weatherman was on my radar for the future. And with each field of work that you anticipate doing, whether it's architect or weatherman or engineer or whatever, there are certain qualifications that are required in order to do that work well, in order to excel at it, in order to qualify for it, no matter what field you find yourself in. The passage of Scripture we come to this evening gives us an outline of qualifications for a good task, a good work, something that is far more than a career, something that is more than just a job, something that is more than just something that, you know, puts the food on the table, but something that is a calling that God gives to certain men in the church, is the calling and task, the work of oversight. That's the word that's used here. We read here in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires the office of overseer. If you have the old King James, it might say something like bishop. So it means the same thing. Actually, the word in Greek is episkopos, which is the word from which we get bishop or episcopal. And it simply means, as the ESV translated here, someone who governs, who oversees. And here we have in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the qualifications for the office of overseer, which in our church structure, properly considered in light of the rest of the New Testament, would include elders, pastors, those who lead in the church, ruling elders, teaching elders, pastors, ministers, teachers, bishops, overseers, whatever word you want to use for it. Here are the qualifications for such an office. And what Paul is doing here is, this week we'll focus on his qualifications for overseers. Next week we'll look at deacons. But remember, this is all in light of chapter 3, verse 15. We stress this each time we've come to this part of Paul's letter to Timothy. It is chapters 2 and 3, because in these chapters, Paul is concerned with, to quote him now in verse 15, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul is saying this is how a New Testament congregation, a New Testament church, is to be ordered and structured for the good of that church and for the glory of God. We saw last week that Paul dealt with the role of women in the church. And I encourage you, if you missed that, to search for it on our website. Go back and listen to it. Because we saw a lot of things there. We saw not the least of which that God through Paul directs women in the church to learn and to gain theological knowledge. And then there are places in even the pastoral epistles where Paul calls women to teach, say, younger women in the faith. There are places in the book of Acts where women come alongside even men like Apollos and instruct him in the ways of the Lord. Yet, according to what we saw last week, Paul reserves the office of teaching and exercising authority in the church for qualified men, which is why we have the verses before us this evening. It follows right on the tail of that context. Here is what the office of teacher and one who exercises authority, here's what it requires. It's not just open to men because they're men, but it's open to qualified men, which we'll see in the verses in front of us here. Three points will help us through this. First, we'll consider the trustworthy saying here, which is really just verse 1. And we'll understand what Paul means here by that. And then secondly, we'll give attention to the qualifications for such a ministry of overseer here. And then we'll bring it to conclusion with how this concerns us all, not just elders, not just pastors, not just me and Elder Stanley and Elder McClellan. But this is for all of us to consider. It's for all of us to grab hold of and hear and reflect upon and apply to our lives. So let's begin here. The chapter begins with a phrase that is commonly used in the pastoral epistles. We've already seen it back in chapter 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying here, or this saying is trustworthy. And it tells us what it is, that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There are a number of these statements throughout the pastoral letters. It's a way of Paul highlighting a traditional and well-known teaching in the church. He's recalling it for them to remember. This would have been passed down, perhaps from the apostles themselves, passed down through the New Testament churches, these trustworthy sayings. And one of those sayings here concerns the office of elder or bishop or overseer. This saying concerns, first, the good of the church. That's why we call it a trustworthy saying. It's something good to keep in mind. It's something good to remember. It's good for the church, and it's good for the elders to keep in mind, too. It's good for those who have this office to reflect commonly and or often and consistently on the requirements for it. That's why we have these words, to be reminded of the good gift of ministers. Jesus Christ gave to his church the office of elder, and it's a gift that his people would open and receive and enjoy. Here, this trustworthy saying is for the good of the church, for the good of the elders, and it concerns the office of overseer. All right, we talked about in Sunday school this morning that our day and age is very very antithetical to like institutions or to official things. Yet the church itself is an institution. It's a group, a gathering of people. The church is you as people, but as people who are gathered together. And the church, like any institution, is properly ordered and has official functions tied to its existence. And one of those official functions here, official offices, it's kind of a redundant to talk about an official office, but here is that of a bishop or an overseer. Next week, we'll look later or look at the other office, that is the office of deacon. But here, suffice it to say that when Paul says he's talking about the office of overseer, again, he's referring to any descriptor, elder, pastor, deacon, or elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop. You can compare Titus here as it actually mentions presbyters, which is the word for elder. And these, you know, this would encompass both full-time pastors like myself, together with ruling elders here under the office of overseer. Note that this trustworthy saying not only deals with the office, the official men who are called to this task, but the task itself. It is oversight. It is watching over, caring for, as we, not to get into the passage deeper than this right now, but later on, under the qualification that an overseer keep his children submissive and manage his household well, we have this phrase that if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's what's in view here. This is not authority. This is not authority like a heavy-handed fist of authority for the sake of authority and power and control. This is authority for care, for growth, for protection, to properly provide for God's sheep, for his own family. This is the task or the work of ministry. I think that's important to note that here, that this is a work. This is not a job. This is not a career as much as it is a daily labor for the overseer. It's a holy and a spiritual calling, and it is noble. It's a good thing to be an overseer, to be an elder. Now, this should be encouraging. It's encouraging to me in those moments where, you know, you question at times, you know, your calling and things like that. This is a good thing to remember. It is a noble calling that I've received from the Lord. It's a noble calling that your elders have received from the Lord. It's a noble thing even to call our sons to this task. It's a noble thing to see in the church men rise up to this role and task to take on the office of overseer. And this is intentional, I believe, on Paul's part here. Ephesus as a church here is a mess. And there's been false teaching that's ravaged the church. And one of the places from which this false teaching has arisen most likely is among the elders. That's exactly Paul's warning to them in Acts 20. That from among you, elders, he talked to the Ephesian elders, from among you will come fierce wolves who will not spare the flock. And so there might be many in the church of Ephesus, small church as it might be, that might malign the office of overseer. That might say, I never want that. Well, that seems like a terrible job. I don't want that level of responsibility. Paul here reminds them, no, this is a noble task. It is a good calling. It's actually to be desired. It's a good thing to desire this office, to desire this task. This means that Paul's words here are not meant to keep men out of the ministry as much as they are meant to encourage men to the ministry and to encourage the church in raising up elders here, to identify men who would fit these qualifications, that they might take up this office with a holy desire to serve and to bless and to lead. This is the gift that God gives to his church, such ministers. There's a trustworthy saying concerning this office. Now, this office is for qualified men. We can't downplay that because Paul doesn't hear it. And there's a whole list, actually a multifaceted list of qualifications here that follow on in verse 2. And that's our second point here. There are many ways that these qualifications have been broken up. I'm not going to try and categorize them other than just maybe making a few observations here. First, I'm going to start with some general observations about the whole list of qualifications that will help us as we go through them. The first general observation is this, that with one possible exception here, and that is the qualification that an overseer must be able to teach, these are all concerning character. Like, character matters in the office of elder. Yes, gifting is necessary. It's not like Paul's saying, well, is the man holy? Okay, well, can he speak publicly? No, well, it's okay. No, it matters. Gifting matters, but character reigns supreme above gifting. Paul's concern is with the godly character of an elder. Just for fun, in preparing for this, I searched online. Just typed into Google, like, pastoral search ads, and found a board that where different churches from throughout the country, like, post classifies, in a sense, like, this is the kind of pastor we're looking for, and not one of them had this list. Now, it's almost to be expected. Again, it's almost assumed, right? We want a biblical pastor, and this would be a biblical pastor. Most of them read something like this. This is one of them I came across. To be considered, the candidate must have at least 5 years of ministry experience, must be under the age of 45 with musical abilities by him or his wife. Things like that are what you find, not this level of qualifications. Yet this is what's required for the office of elder and pastor. Yes, theology and training are certainly important, but character reigns supreme. That is the first observation here, generally speaking. The second is this. That these aren't anything, the qualifications here, again, except for maybe being apt to teach or able to teach, these aren't anything out of the ordinary for the standard Christian, right? It's not like Paul is saying, I want the elders to be not drunkards, but everybody else is okay. I want the elders not to be lovers of money, but it's okay, you know, you regular Christians, it's okay if that's... No, that's not what Paul is saying here. These are normal Christian virtues that we have by nature of the new life that Christ has given to us. And so it's not like the elders are to be some sort of super Christian above all the else, but they're to have a basic Christian confession and a Christian life. What is here is the basic pattern of really a father who cares for a family. I mean, what father would you want that isn't above reproach, that isn't the husband of one wife, that isn't sober-minded, isn't self-controlled, isn't so on and so forth? In other words, these are basic Christian virtues that we all should have and seek to grow in as believers. And then the third general observation here to make is that these are descriptions of character, but character that is, well, just to use the word again, characteristic of a man, or that illustrates a pattern in a man's life. I mean, this, in other words, this is not a call to perfection. Otherwise, there would be no one qualified for ministry except Jesus himself. Here, say, for instance, the call to be above reproach doesn't mean that a man is perfect, but that a man's characteristic, his pattern in life, is holiness. An elder will fail. Your pastor will fail, has failed many times. It will not be perfect. But what matters is a pattern of these things. If such failures are habitual, or as one pastor I heard preaching on this passage puts it, just abjectly scandalous, that is, a man might fall in one of these areas once, but if it's a scandalous fall, then he can be disqualified. The qualities here enumerated should mark a man who is called to the office of elder. They should be characteristic of his life. They should be the pattern of his life. Okay, those are the three general observations. Now let's get into the description of the qualifications here. The first one is to be above reproach. And that's like the main one. The way Paul does this list here is like, this is the heading. Everything else flows out of it. Like, you got a flow chart. This would be the top bubble and everything else is connected to it. Above reproach. It's the main thing. It doesn't illustrate perfection, but it does give us the objective way of measuring whether a man is fit and suitable for the office of overseer. In other words, does he live a holy life? Can someone say something against him that's true? We have to have an objective way of measuring this. It can't just be like someone's annoyed with such a man who's called to this office, perhaps, and vents their annoyance in describing some character deficiency or something like that. There has to be an objective measure, and there is. It can be the Ten Commandments. God's law, as revealed in Scripture, that objectively these men for this office are those who are not idolaters, have the Lord as their God, who strive to sanctify his name and his day, who honor father and mother, that they are men who do not hate others, but are loving towards even their enemies. That they are men who do not steal or commit adultery or do not covet and are not overcome by it, or who do not lie but tell the truth. In other words, no one can say to them about them, they're a liar habitually. They're a thief. They're a glutton. They're angry all the time. We'll see this in the rest of the things that flow out of this one uppermost requirement of being above reproach. The second requirement here is one that has brought about much controversy, and that is that such a man ought be the husband of one wife. Literally, a one-woman man. And this is controversial for a number of ways. What is Paul speaking of here? First of all, does he require all elders to be married? Because it says a husband of one wife. Does he outlaw here an elder from having more than one wife, like participating in polygamy? Is he saying that men who are divorced cannot hold the office, or even widowers, that they, if they married again, they cannot become elders? Well, a couple of things here. It cannot be that Paul is saying here that just married men ought be elders, for he himself would be barred from the office, and an apostle has within it the rest of the offices of the New Testament church. And Paul himself was not married, And he himself was single, and therefore he didn't have a wife. And he wouldn't, if he was making that a requirement, he himself wouldn't hold the office. So it can't be that. Most likely it means here that Paul is calling elders to marital and sexual faithfulness. That's simply what it means, to be one woman man. To not be one who is given to adultery, whether it comes via just breaking the marriage vows or polygamy, which in that day and time wasn't practiced often, but it was still present. And so here, this requirement would keep a man who has more than one wife from the office. Now, in our day and time, obviously, polygamy is outlawed and not often practiced, at least in America. In the Roman Empire at this time, it was permitted, but not many people did it. It wasn't until about the 200s or so that eventually the Roman Empire outlawed it. Nevertheless, it remains a requirement. And even to this day, there are situations where even in the OPC, in our mission works, where men in churches, say in places like Uganda, are excelling in holiness and could be set apart to the office of ministry, except that they have more than one wife. They, you know, before they became a Christian, they had multiple wives, and that presents a problem here, obviously. So they would not be allowed to hold the office of elder. Other questions arise here as well. He's not just dealing with polygamy, but also adultery. Now, adultery was very much frowned upon in Paul's day, not just among Christians, but among Romans. Among the Greco-Roman age was one in which adultery, just like most cultures, based on natural law, hate adulterous relationships. And it was true in Paul's day here. Yet when Paul says a one woman man, he has in mind the biblical definition of adultery, which is not bounded by culture, but by God's word. And I say that because in Paul's day in Ephesus, one could, say, visit the temple prostitute. One could have a mistress on the side. One could have a concubine and yet not be seen as committing adultery, because that's the way the culture was. But biblically, such a man would not be a one-woman man and would be barred from the office, because biblically, that would clearly be an example of adultery. So that's basically what Paul is speaking about here. An overseer, an elder, must be above reproach in his marital life and must keep himself pure as a pattern. This text is, therefore, there are questions we can raise about, say, the legitimacy of a man who has had a divorce in his past for the office of elder. It's not denying the office to such a man. However, it would have to be considered case by case. The third, fourth, and fifth requirements can be grouped together. They are found in verse 4. The man must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. These call for a man who has ordered his life well, that has control his thoughts, like how he thinks and how he acts with his hands, how he manages his time, how orderly he is. Again, this is not calling for perfection, but it's calling for a good order in a man's life, to be self-controlled, not perfectly, but characteristically. Likewise, a man ought to be hospitable, which entails more than just opening your house and preparing a meal, though it does definitely include that. In Paul's day, the work of hospitality was vital to the Christian church. For ministers and fellow Christians would travel from city to city, and it wasn't like you just go to the hotel and check in. Yes, there were inns, but they were places that were very dangerous. And especially to Christians who were persecuted at times. And so it was required of the churches that they provide safe places for fellow Christians to lodge and to stay when they perhaps don't have a home, when they have been forced out of their communities because they are Christians, because they fail to worship the local gods, because they fail to burn incense to Caesar, because they themselves worship the one true living God. So hospitality was absolutely necessary for the betterment of the whole church. It was a way of protecting God's people against persecution and threats. And here an elder is called to be one who is hospitable, to open his home, to sit at table with the saints, to gather in the traveling Christians, and to share his life with them. We saw that. We see an example of hospitality this morning in their sermon text from Genesis 18 as Abraham welcomes these three visitors. And he immediately calls them to sit in the shade, and he makes what he calls just a morsel of bread, but it's a great feast for them. And he cares for their needs. He washes their feet. He provides for them. That's hospitality. That's what such a man called to the eldership should do. Likewise, such an overseer should be able to teach. Now, this is the one requirement that is not echoed, well, it and hospitality, that is not echoed in the list that we'll look at next week in the qualifications for deacons. That an elder have this gift of God in order to teach the saints. This is especially needful in Ephesus, where there have been many false teachers. Here, these men all be raised up to be true teachers of the true gospel and of the eternal life that's in Jesus Christ. This has been joined to a few negative qualifications. Here, verse 3, such a man ought not be a drunkard. It hardly bears much explanation. Wine is a gift from God. Psalm 104 tells us, but as with all of God's gifts, it can be woefully abused. And there have been many families that have been completely ruined by the abuse of alcohol. And a man's life can be ruined. And a man's church can be ruined. Leadership will be hindered if a man is a lover of wine, if he is a drunkard. Likewise, he should not be violent, but gentle. It doesn't mean he's to be like a pushover. It doesn't mean that he doesn't go to battle against the wolves that are seeking to attack God's sheep. But it does mean that to the sheep, he isn't a wolf. He is gentle. He is caring. He is like our Savior, who we heard in our call to worship, is gentle and lowly in heart to his own, to his sheep, even as he goes to battle against the foe. Such is a godly overseer. He is not quarrelsome, not always seeking to pick a fight, not stirring up strife between brothers. Actually, that's one of the seven things the Lord hates in Proverbs 6. He is not to be a lover of money. Just as wine corrupts a man's heart, so does money. One cannot love money and love God at the same time. Here, the elder should not be one driven by greed. This hardly needs to be said, and that the ministry is probably not a place for those who are driven by greed. But Judas is a terrible example of the threat that comes to really any profession, but especially the call of ministry and the management of money. Speaking of management, verse 4 tells us that such an elder manages his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This is how he cares for the church. This means that such a man ought gently care for his wife and his children, ought to make sure that they're safe and provided for, that they're prayed for and with, that he ought administer discipline to his children with dignity. And that's a very important point, because children can be kept submissive with a heavy hand of threats, of abuse, of bribery. But an elder ought keep his children submissive and honorable with dignity, that is, in a right, a godly way, within the culture and of love, with meekness and strength and tenderness as he ministers to his wife and his children. This sets the tone for his whole ministry. Likewise, he must not be a recent convert. Now, Paul doesn't give a time frame here. He says he must have been a Christian for 8 years. No, because maturity is what matters here. Maturity, not necessarily time that's passed, but in order to faithfully lead God's flock, a man must be mature in the Lord, at least relatively so, as a pattern growing in the ministry. Actually, later on, Paul will tell Timothy, you know, labor in these things, like in the work of ministry, devote yourself to them, immerse yourself in them, that all might see your progress. So that man who is preparing to be an elder is one in whom there should be this progress of maturity in the Lord. Otherwise, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. There have been many, many high-profile cases in which this has proven true, where a man has been given ministry and authority and power in the church based on his gifts rather than his character. And when maturity isn't the basis for it, it leads to terrible, terrible, devilish even here results. And then finally, a man must be well thought of by outsiders. Essentially, that's Paul saying he's got to be a good neighbor. This isn't saying that our unbelieving neighbors can judge whether, you know, someone should be a pastor or not. But it's saying that a man ought be a good neighbor, you know, ought pay his taxes and live in harmony with those around him as best as possible. It means that he might show just a general goodwill towards his neighbors, not be known as the neighborhood drunkard, the neighborhood thief, you know, someone who, when you lend him things, he never returns it or he returns it broken. Someone who isn't always seeking to start a fight, isn't always talking bad about others. Someone who is just simply a good neighbor. This is absolutely required because otherwise he might fall into disgrace. And the church itself might fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So these are the qualifications. These are requirements here. The patterns that should mark those who occupy and who seek after and desire the office of overseer. So what can we say about this? It's the third point here, and it's a brief point, that this concerns the whole church. I mean, as I come to this text, I probably interact with it differently than you do. I read it and I find myself humbled. I find myself encouraged in many ways that this is what the Lord has said. It's a noble task. But I see ways that, you know, I need to improve in many of these areas. And probably you do too. You might see it in your own elders. These tasks here, these requirements here, are for the whole church in a number of ways. First and foremost, because leadership matters. This is the way God requires his church to be set up. And character matters for leadership. Like, the good of the saints, of the church, of you all, is in some way wrapped up with the character of your leaders. This encourages you to pray for us. It encourages you to seek to encourage us where you see these things in our lives, where you could commend and encourage your elders in ways that they are leading well. This is a serious matter for the Apostle Paul. Note even the emphasis in the last two verses where a failure to have Christian maturity or to be well thought of by outsiders brings about something to do with the devil. In other words, that's how important this is. This is like good and evil in the balance here. And you should pray for your elders. Pray that they will be used by God mightily to bless your own growth in grace. The second way this is a concern for us all is that these are, again, these are not out of the ordinary Christian qualities. These are for every Christian to embrace and to seek after. Even the one that requires gifting, like being able to teach. I mean, parents are called to teach their children. We're called to instruct one another in the faith, you know, not in an official way, but in a general way. And we should grow at these things. Yet we should all seek to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. We should all be those who seek to maintain marital purity. We should all be those who seek to be above reproach. Like, these are general qualifications that should belong to every believer. So they should encourage each believer in their walk in maturity with the Lord. And then finally, this is a concern for us all because these qualities direct us to God himself. Again, the Father. A father is really the pattern here of the requirements for office. Which reminds us of our Father, like capital F, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has all of these qualities, like to the extreme and for the good of you and me. God, who for us is holy, 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 like as above reproach as you could ever get, who is perfectly pure in all ways, who keeps his house ordered well, the Father who is all of these things for the good of his own family, the church. The Father who has even given to us his Son to bring about these good qualities in us, to die, to give us new life, a new life that will be charged with these very qualities and virtues. So this list here should cause all of us, whether we are looking here at elders or at deacons, to reflect upon our gracious Father and his holiness and goodness, which is aimed at our holiness and goodness, which he accomplishes by calling men to this faithful and noble task. So let's be zealous in prayer for one another, be in prayer for your elders, encourage them in the Lord, and pray that the Lord would even raise up more men who would fit this mold, to lead God's church and to be a blessing and a gift to all God's people. Let's pray.